Okay, do we have a red light going? Okay, great. All righty. We want to review where we've been briefly, just to get us up to speed. And I'm going to do that using a couple of charts. Now, I gave this chart out to you earlier, the time frames of Hosea, but actually that was premature. I should have waited until the chart was done before giving it out. So we'll be adding to it. We've been watching Hosea bounce back and forth on the timeline, basically between his own era and the tribulation and Messianic kingdom. Anything you see that falls in this column, 753 B.C. or 722 B.C., deals with the, basically it'll be 722 B.C., anything that falls in this column deals with the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and that, of course, was completed in 722 B.C. But remember, it is also a short-term prophecy that contributed to the validation of Hosea as a genuine prophet. So we finished up last week in chapter 3. We saw that there would be a long time period, when Israel would be without king, prince, sacrifice, or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And afterward, in verse 5, after that long period, without any civil authority, without any true worship, but without any false worship, the sons of Israel would return and seek the Lord, and the Lord their God, and David their king. So that's where he finished up in chapter 5. And of course, chapter 4 there, that long period of time without civil government, without true worship, meaning the temple and the priesthood being destroyed. By the way, that mitigates against rabbinic authority. You know, the rabbis take authority upon themselves these days in Israel, that everyone needs to do what they say, basically follow the traditions of the Talmud. But Hosea here says that there'll be a long period of time without true worship, without temple and without ephod, without the priests. See, that's the true worship, when the temple is up and when the priests are up. The rabbis have usurped authority there. Also, without civil government, without true worship, but without false worship as well. We took a look at the terms dealing with household gods and etc. And after that period, they would come back to the Lord. And I think that period, actually it's the whole Lo Ami period, is coming to an end, because we see that we do have some civil government now. That period of time does not mean that there'll be no instances of civil government. We had a short instance during the Maccabean period. We're having a time right now. But we're also looking at rebuilding the temple. And that'd be interesting to see that go up. That would definitely bring the period to a close. But we're also seeing the rise of idol worship too, aren't we? These three signposts of the Lo Ami period are all drawing to a close. We're seeing more and more idol worship, but we're also seeing movement toward true worship, and we're also seeing movement toward civil government. So I think we're coming to the end of the Lo Ami period for many reasons. Now, today we're going to jump into chapter 4 and hopefully into chapter 5. And in chapter 4, we're going to dive back into Hosea's present time. Now, just for a heads up, I'm going to hand out this particular chart to you right now, the two judgments of Hosea 4 and 5, because I want to distinguish between these two. Now, last week in the evening class, someone suggested, Bob, could you put your charts, your numerous charts, on a different color piece of paper? So we can, when we put them in the notebook, we can distinguish them. So I'm trying that. So you can see the chart you'll get here is on this buff-colored paper. And if this helps you, that'll be great. What do you guys think of that idea? That seemed like a good idea? Okay. So we'll try that. If it works out okay, that's great. Okay, how are we doing? Everybody getting a copy? Thank you. All right, everybody have a copy now? Okay. I want to give us a heads up because of what's going to happen in chapter 4 and 5. We're going to look at two judgments in chapters 4 and 5. They're going to look very similar, but we need to look at some distinctions that indicate they deal with two different time frames. So the scriptures, this first column, Hosea 4, the second middle column, Hosea 5, the from your right-hand column. Now, the type of judgment In Hosea 4, it's going to be a near judgment. Yet in Hosea 5, we're going to see that it's a far judgment. When? In Hosea 4, it's a near judgment by the Assyrians. It'll fall in 722 B.C. In chapter 5, it's going to be the far judgment in 70 A.D. that's going to fall upon the nation by Rome. And this is your key right here, is the recipients. In Hosea 4, we will see that this judgment falls upon Israel alone. But in Hosea 5, we'll see a constant interplay between Israel and Judah. Both kingdoms will be in view. And so the extent of the judgment in chapter 4, we'll see devastation on the northern kingdom, but mercy on the southern kingdom. Remember God said that a few chapters back. He said, I'm going to have no mercy on the northern kingdom, but I will have mercy on Judah. So we'll see that happening. Devastation on the northern kingdom, but mercy on the southern kingdom. However, in chapter 5, we're going to see devastation on both Israel and Judah. Okay, that makes it a different judgment. The result will be the same, dispersion. The key thing, the key point I want to have us ready to note, looking for, is this interplay between Israel and Judah in chapter 5 when we move into a different judgment from the one in chapter 4. Question? The northern kingdom. If Israel's destroyed in 722, I'm speaking of the northern kingdom. Well, it didn't exist in a formal state, a separate kingdom, but In Hosea's day, he's speaking in Hosea's terms. Hosea knew of a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So he speaks of both of them, so we're looking at the entire nation. Okay, real good. All righty, let's take a look at page 24 in your notes then. Everybody at page 24? And it's point 2, the second major division of the book of Hosea, the message of Hosea's prophecies. Okay, everybody there? Page 24. And we're going to be looking at Hosea's present. We're going to be looking at point A, the sins of Israel, and verses 1 through 19, or the entire chapter. So we begin with a controversy with Israel in verses 1 through 5. And the announcement of the controversy is the first half of verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. So there's your announcement. The reason, in the last part of the verse, lack of righteousness. Because, see, here's the reason. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Or, as your notes put it, truth, goodness, and knowledge. You see, those are the three requirements that God laid out to live by his standard of righteousness. So you and I today, we should learn from this. Truth, goodness, and knowledge, or as the NASB puts it, faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge of God. If we have those characters part of our life, we'll be able to live by God's standards. Israel was not following those, in general, was not following those character qualities for their lives. The result was the breaking of the law in verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And as you can see in your notes, Hosea is focusing on the Ten Commandments, swearing being the third commandment, you know, misusing the name of God. Trying to, it's kind of an idea of manipulating God in order to get what you want. B, breaking faith. That's the ninth commandment. False testimony. False testimony, not being truthful there. The third, killing. Your sixth commandment actually says murder. Thou shalt not murder. To kill in proper instances is okay, to kill people. For example, in warfare. But murder is forbidden. Point D, stealing, that's the eighth commandment, you know, thievery. The ninth commandment, the seventh commandment, adultery, sexual sins. And so the result is blood touching blood, or bloodshed following bloodshed, however your verse puts it. In other words, Violence and the retaliation, revenge are commonplace. Violence and revenge are commonplace. You did this to me, I am going to get even with you. And the cycle goes on and on. Like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right, in Tennessee or wherever. Blood feud goes on. It's part of the Middle East, still going on today. Still going on today. This whole idea that violence deserves some kind of retaliation. You see why the Ten Commandments were such a different, stood out there in the Middle East when Israel came in. Israel was not to behave the way the nations around her behaved. Okay, point D, the result of all this, verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. So the result is judgment on the land. The environment is going to be affected. Not only then, but today as well. If we don't live by God's standards of righteousness, we can injure our environment. And here it's a judgment upon the nation. Another sin of Israel is point E, the fourth verse, of the rejection of true priests. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with a priest. Now the priests had very important positions in Israel. They were to be the teachers of the law. And point A and B under subpoints A and B give you some cross references, Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 17. You see, the priests were scattered throughout the land in Levitical cities. They had their own little cities. They were scattered throughout all the northern and southern kingdom. And the reason, there wasn't Jewish bookstores at every corner where you get a copy of the Torah, you know? I'd like a scroll, please. They're on sale today. Such a deal. You couldn't do that. So the Levites, they taught the priests. They taught the people, the priests taught the people in their vicinity. That was a key reason for their existence. That's why they were supported by the community. They were to spend their full time teaching. And in point two there, the failure to obey, striving with the priest was punishable by death, Deuteronomy 17:12. So the priests were to be respected, the priests were to be supported, they were to be listened to, because they were the ones responsible to teach God's word, and then Israel was to obey, and to walk in God's righteousness, and to obey the Ten Commandments. But of course that wasn't happening. So the results on page 25. Page 25 of your notes, point F. The results of striving or contending with a righteous priest in verse 5. Everybody there okay? Am I going too quickly? Stick your hand up if I go too quickly. Okay, verse 5. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. So the people are going to stumble. The false prophets are going to stumble because they're not following God's law. And I don't think God is being vindictive there. I'm going to get your mommy. He's talking about the nation there. I'll destroy your mother. I think that's a reference to the nation stumbling. So the entire nation here is rocking and reeling on the brink of collapse because the nation is fighting against God's revelation and actively rejecting the teaching of righteous priests. And that's the point in point two there, the rejection of knowledge. Here's the reason why the nation is rocking and reeling and on the brink of collapse in verses 6 through 10. So point two, verse A, the lack of knowledge results in the destruction of the people. First part of verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And remember, this lack is not due to just some kind of ignorance or absence of knowledge. Knowledge is there, and it isn't an accident that people have missed it. They're rejecting it. It's there, it's available, they are turning their back on it. And the cause is the in verse 6b, the unrighteous priests don't teach it properly. The righteous priests face contention, and the unrighteous priests don't teach it. Second part of verse 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. So here we see, what's the word I'm looking for? I can't think of the word, but the judgment fits the crime. You've rejected my knowledge, I will reject you. You reap what you sow. That's the idea I'm looking for. You reap what you sow. They've rejected knowledge, God will reject them. You have forgotten the law, God will forget you. And why? Point three there. Obedience is a prerequisite for the knowledge of God. We gain knowledge of God in a very practical way by obeying Him. See, this is not the knowledge of God is not limited to intellectual information rattling around in your brain cavity, right? It must be experienced through obedience. When we obey God, then we gain experiential knowledge of Him. So then the sin of the priesthood comes out in verses 7 and 8. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. So as the priesthood increased, the sins increased, and they fed. It was a feeding frenzy here. The priesthood would sin, the people would sin, and therefore the priesthood would sin more, and then the people would sin more. So we have a downward cycle of sin here. Leadership, I'm going to say leadership and laity. I don't like those terms, but I'm going to use it. Leadership to laity, to leadership to laity, causing each other to, or providing the environment to slip downward more and more into sin. And so the result is that the people like priests in verses 9 and 10. And it will be like people like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. So there will be a punishment brought out in verse 9, and in verse 10, the sin, gluttony, harlotry. They're living for their own pleasures, their own pleasures of the moment, because they've taken off point E there, paying attention to God. And so when people turn their back on God, they just naturally become involved in this kind of lifestyle, don't they? We turn our back on the Lord, and we get involved back in verse 2, swearing, breaking faith, killing, stealing, adultery. I hate to say it, but what about the good old USA? Have we turned our back on the Lord? We don't pay attention to His Word. We don't pay attention to the Ten Commandments. They're all repeated in the New Testament except for thou shalt obey the Sabbath. So we're a litigious society. There's all kinds of false testimony, breaking faith. We have plenty of murdering going on, plenty of stealing, plenty of sexual immorality promoted. So we have to look at our own country and our own lives first and say, instead of wagging our finger at Israel and saying, oh, tis, tis, which terrible people, we need to learn from this and say, what about us? What about me? Am I going to turn my back on the law of God? Okay, page 26. page 26. We have some results from this rejection of knowledge. Basically, the nation is going to be riddled with corruption. We turn our back on God's way of doing things, and corruption just speeds through every vessel, every blood vessel of our being. Verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. So further lack of knowledge is increased by prostitution and drunkenness. Harlotry, wine, and new wine. When that becomes the focus of your life, you sure don't learn about God, do you? Point B, verse 12, where do they go to get knowledge of how to live? My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. So if they're not going to go to God, people got to go elsewhere. And they realize they're not in control, especially when they're living in a society that's filled with swearing, breaking faith, killing, stealing, and adultery. When you're living in a society like that, you're living in a very painful society. People are getting bruised and battered all over the place, and they don't have answers, and so they're not looking to God. Where are they going to go? Well, they seek elsewhere. And here, the same thing was happening. So they're led into further error. They depart further from God. And I think we can see that in our country today, too. People are looking around the Jewish community. Boy, I think of the Jewish community today. Oy, 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 oy. Jewish people are into everything today. Everything but looking in the Bible. We're biblically ignorant. You guys have heard of the Jubus, Jewish Buddhists. They're very proud of calling themselves Jubus. So they're going to Buddhism. And, even my mom, she's been into Hinduism for 20 years now. You know, not looking in the Word of God for the needs in her life, but looking into the Hindu scriptures. And what does that do? That just leads you further and further from God. So again, you reap what you sow. Verse 13, first part of verse 13, the next result. First of all, there's point A, further lack of knowledge. Then they seek knowledge from idols. But then in point C, the next result, false sacrifice and idolatry. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. So they think, oh yeah, this is the way to go. We're worshiping God or the gods. People get very content in that. Point D, temple prostitution is the context here. So the last part of verse 13 deals with temple prostitution. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. And I think that's in worship. That's the idea. Point E. Punishment's going to come upon the men who are responsible for the temple prostitution. First part of verse 14. I will not punish your daughters. Notice that. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. And so there's the true cause. The leadership of the nation is to be the men. Men are to be the spiritual leaders in the sense of the priests and Levites. But then in the home, the fathers were to take the leadership. And so what they're doing is leading Israel astray, the religious leadership, and then the family leadership, and God says, I know what you guys are supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. That's why your daughters aren't following along. So guys, you're the ones that are going to be punished. Kind of as we apply it to our lives today, you guys, it's a little bit convicting. We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. Take this stuff seriously. We need to learn from this. Point F on page 26. The people that do not understand are overthrown. Verse 14, last part of verse 14. So the people without understanding are ruined. And that's the final result. People without understanding are ruined. I see we have a new student here. I don't want to embarrass you or anything, but we do have a notebook up here if you'd like to grab it. I'm kind of wired up because we're recording this for the classes. But grab a notebook up there. And we're on page 26. Yep. No, that's all yours. Yeah, those are back lessons. I'll talk with you later. And your name? Kathy. Hi, everybody. Welcome, Kathy, here. Okay. Page 26. We're in the middle of the page, and now that extension of mercy to Judah comes out. Remember what we saw in earlier chapters. I will show no mercy to Israel, but I will show mercy to Judah. And here is really where it points out as we finish up the last few verses of chapter 4 there. Warning to Judah, do not be like Israel. And he's going to talk about three ways. Don't be like Israel in three ways. And if they heed the warning, of course, mercy will come. So first of all, don't be like Israel in worship. Verse 15. Don't be like Israel in worship. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal or to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. So point one, as Israel plays the harlot, Judah don't do it. And he mentions, first of all, Gilgal there, point two, chapter verse 15, point two there. At Gilgal, once there was a place for the school of the prophets, you see the cross reference, but now it's a place of idolatry. And you see some cross references that speak of that as well. Then page 27. Page 27 in your notes. He mentions Beth-Aven. Now this is a reference to the town of Beth-El. And it's a deliberate play on words. He changes the name of Beth-El to Beth-Aven. It's a term of contempt. Okay, Bethel, you see in point A, used to be, or actually means the house of God. Beit, house, El, God, house of God. It's now Beit Aven, house of vanity, or another translation could be house of wickedness. It's now a house of vanity or a house of wickedness. Vanity, of course, referring to idol worship, idols being vain things, have no substance. But if you want to translate it house of wickedness, because idol worship leads to wickedness. You see, in the past, point B, an altar to the altar of the patriarchs was there. That's why it was called the house of God. And we see point two and one and two there. Abraham and Jacob built altars there. Then there was a school of the prophets there, 2 Kings 2. When it was called the house of God, there was proper altars there and a school. But then, point D, the golden calf was set up by Jeroboam the first. And you see the reference in 1 Kings. And point E, now it's a center of idolatry. Beth-Aven. And he closes with that statement. His final phrase or so, don't take the oath as the Lord lives. That's a reference to don't participate in this false worship and profess loyalty to God. Don't take part in this false worship and profess loyalty to God. The height of hypocrisy. Don't do that, Judah. Don't go to those places. Don't be like Israel in worship. Then in point B, verse 16. Judah, don't be like Israel in willful disobedience. Verse 16. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, now, I want you to, if your translation has the word can or something like that, I want you to change it to the word now. Now the Lord will pasture them like a lamb in a large field. So Israel is a stubborn heifer. She's stubborn. She would not yield to the yoke. She would not be led around by God. See the picture there of this animal being led around. So now, that's better than the word can, or I don't know what else other translations. The NASB has can, making it a question, but it's not really a question. I don't know why they did that there. I can see no reason for it. So now Israel will be like a lamb in a large place. And this is a negative thing. They'll be allowed to run wild and free and become easy prey. For example, I want to read you a couple of statements out of the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary on Hosea. On the phrase, now Hashem will graze them like a lamb on the range, the rabbi writes, the Almighty shall deal with them like one who grazes a lone lamb on a wide range, where the animal wanders about bleeding helplessly in confusion and does not even feed from the grass before it. Interesting word picture there, huh? This little innocent little lamb all in turmoil, right? Okay, another word picture. Like a lamb that is left to its own devices to graze on the range rather than being fed and fattened on fodder by its owner. Just has to eat the stuff it finds there. And the final comment, Abarbanel, it's a rabbi, Abarbanel suggests that this metaphor is meant to depict the impending exile in which they would be strewn across the globe and wander from one nation to the next. So that rabbi even sees a hint of the diaspora in there. It's a negative thing. Israel is now going to be pastured like a lamb that's pastured irresponsibly. Either it will go hungry, it will be terrified, or it will be easy prey for some lion. So don't be like Israel in willful disobedience, Judah. Now, don't be like Israel in idolatry. Point C, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Okay? He's going to let him alone, Judah, for destruction. You see that point A. Now, this is the first time that Ephraim is used as a substitute for Israel. It'll show up 37 times. Ephraim was the biggest northern tribe. So it's not unusual for the term Ephraim to be used in place of the term Israel as a synonymous term. It was the largest and most influential of the tribes of the northern kingdom. So many times you'll see that term used. Now, point C in your outline, it means double fruit. We'll explain that later. That'll come out later. So, don't be like Israel in idolatry. They're joined to idols. But point 18, or verse 18, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. So, to play the harlot continually and loving shame is not a complimentary description of the nation. And then in verse 19, the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Okay, their sacrifices will bring shame because they're unacceptable. And you see the picture there of them being swept away in the windstorm. The wind wraps them in its wings. They will be swept away in the windstorm. So God has just enumerated Israel's sins. He's pointing out why judgment must come on the northern kingdom. At the same time, he's warning Judah, don't do the same thing. Now, what about us? Again, we want to stress this over and over again in this class. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, man and woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what can we learn out of this? Well, I'll pass out another application sheet here, and we'll read through this very quickly, and then we'll take our break. Let me pass out some thoughts of application to you here. Thank you, Josh.
Thanks, Joanne.
Okay, everybody have one? But you guys are great helpers. Thank you. All right, let's take a look at the application sheet. Again, how do we do an application? We want to look what's happening in the Scripture before us, make sure we know it's very clear in our mind what's going on, and then we apply it to ourselves. So the Scripture is Hosea 2 through 4. The theme that I developed for those chapters is Israel's response to the knowledge of God, deliberate rejection. And the application in Scripture, Israel's deliberate rejection was evidenced by cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, prostitution, drunkenness, and idol worship. God held Israel responsible for her rejection of his ways. In love, remember we saw that, chastisement would come in love. He would chastise her for the purpose of restoration, to bring her back. And we saw that over again. God warned Judah not to follow Israel's example. And we stand in Judah's shoes at this moment. We need to heed God's warnings. Like Israel and Judah, we need to obey the knowledge we possess. God doesn't necessarily expect you to know everything about his word, but he does expect you to obey what you do know. So the specific application, how can that apply to our lives? Do you find yourself rejecting what God wants you to do by participating in these same sins? Oh, come on, Bob. We're not involved in that kind of stuff. Aren't you a little far out? Next paragraph. Participation can be on the level of action, and I doubt any of you are involved in the level of action, or on the level of attitude. And here's where God nails us all. Yeshua, Jesus said in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that to have the attitude of sin was the same as committing the act of self. You see, he came, we saw the emphasis on the Ten Commandments here. What did Yeshua do? He came and he made the Ten Commandments. He applied them properly. He interpreted them properly. And when he did, they became much more difficult to obey than Israel ever dreamed. Okay? Inside. Do you find yourself sinning in attitude in one of these areas? Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, prostitution, drunkenness, or idol worship? Yay. All of a sudden, things come home. All those outer sins begin in our inner attitudes. Plan of action, and this is personal for each of you. Don't look onto your neighbor's page. Write down something you could do to cooperate with God in dealing with that area of your life. If something has just struck you, oh brother, if the Lord has just brought an application to your mind, he may or may not, perhaps you could write something down there. Lord, I want to respond to you properly in this area. But just take a second to maybe write something down, something practical, because we've got to obey. We've got to move beyond this intellectual stuff. Okay. I've taken four minutes out of your break. So I'm going to be real nice today because I hear there's a lot of nosh in the back. And I'll blow the shofar at 25 minutes to 11. So we'll have a full 15-minute break, okay? So let's go ahead and take the break, and we'll come back when you hear the shofar. Please fast forward the tape and turn it over for side B. Our study off in the book of Hosea. We want to pick up with chapter 5 now. We're going to begin chapter 5, verse 1. Before we do that, I'd like to hand out this little chart to you. I made a chart that compares Hosea chapter 4 and Hosea chapter 5. And I want to emphasize the difference between the two chapters because we're talking about two very different judgments in Hosea 4 and in Hosea 5. So let's take a look at this. As you look at your chart, you see it entitled, The Two Judgments. Column to the left, the first column is Scripture, where actually these are different aspects. Scripture, type, when, by, recipients, extent, result. And then in the middle column, we compare Hosea chapter 4, and in the right-hand column, Hosea chapter 5. So as far as Scripture goes, we start with Hosea 4 and Hosea 5. The type of judgment talked about in Hosea 4, you see, is a near judgment, yet in Hosea 5, it will be a far judgment. When does this judgment occur? In Hosea chapter 4, the judgment was finished by 722 B.C. and the Assyrian deportation, the Assyrian attack. The judgment in Hosea 5 that we're going to look at in just a moment or two will be finished up in A.D. 70. It's the Roman judgment. And that brings us to the next line. The next row is entitled By. In Hosea 4, the judgment is by Assyria. In Hosea 5, it is by Rome. The next line is a key line to distinguish the difference between these two judgments. The recipients of the judgment in Hosea 4 are Israel alone. Yet the recipients of the judgment in Hosea 5 will be Israel and Judah, both the northern and southern kingdom, the complete nation, not just the northern kingdom alone as in Hosea 4. So this makes it a different devastation. Moving down to the next row, the extent of the devastation, there's devastation on the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was completely done in by the Assyrians, and the Jewish people deported to other areas of the Assyrian empire. But there was mercy, as you can see in the chart, on the southern kingdom. A number of cities in the southern kingdom of Judah were devastated, but Jerusalem was not taken, and the Assyrians withdrew, and Judah survived. So there was mercy on the southern kingdom. However, if we move over to the right-hand column, labeled Hosea chapter 5, we see that the devastation will take over the entire nation. So it's a very different devastation. It's on the entire nation rather than on just the northern kingdom. The result, however, is the same on the bottom line, dispersion in Hosea 4, 722 B.C., and dispersion. The dispersion began, it's the modern Galut, the modern dispersion that we're experiencing today, began in 70 A.D. with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. That dispersion was complete by 135 with the Second Jewish Revolt and did not come to an end officially until 1948 with the official reinstitution of the State of Israel. Although there are still many Jewish people out in the world today, dispersed throughout the world, still there is a homeland for the Jewish people now. We are not dispersed in the same way we have been for the last 2,000 years. Okay, that's a comparison of chapter 4 and chapter 5, so let's take a look at chapter 4 and chapter 5. In fact, we'll go through to chapter 6, verse 3 in this session. And we see that the Lord rebukes Israel in verses 1 through 7. So let's begin in chapter 5, the first part of verse 1 with the call to all Israel for judgment. We're on page 28 of your exegetical outline notes. Page 28, top of the page, chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. So who's to hear this? It's the priests. It's the religious authorities. They're singled out to listen to this call. Then Hosea says, hearken, house of Israel. That means the people in general are called to listen. And finally, point 3, he says, give ear, O house of the king. There he's singling out the civil authorities to pay attention to this call for judgment. Now why? Why does this judgment come? The reasons begin in chapter 5, verse 1, second part of verse 1. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The reason? Point 1 in your notes, idolatry. And this idolatry is highlighted by two locations. One is point A there, Mount Mizpah. That's on the east bank of the Jordan, in Transjordan. And Mount Tabor, that's on the west bank of the Jordan. Now these are two mountains that are picked out to show that all Israel's guilty from east to west. Now, I know what Mount Tabor looks like, and anyone who's been to Israel has seen Mount Tabor. It's very, very prominent mountain there, jutting out of the plain. But I don't know if I've ever seen Mount Mitzpah. Apparently, Mount Mitzpah, according to the Kyle and Dalich commentary, is very similar to that. It's a prominent hill. We wouldn't really call it a mountain in the sense of something like the American Rockies or something like that. But it's a very distinct hill on the east bank of the Jordan. But the point is, east to west, all Israel is guilty of idolatry. The second reason for the judgment is because of rebellion. Chapter 5, verse 2, first part of the verse. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. So the point of this part of verse 2 is that the rebellion is deep, very serious, very, very deep. God's rebuke comes in the last part of verse 2. But I will chastise all of them. There's your warning. As we move into verse 3, point D in your outline, God expresses his total knowledge of Israel. You know, we can't put anything over on God. He knows everything before it happens. And so he knows the nation as well. Verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. From now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. So he highlights their adultery, spiritual adultery, and their apostasy. You see, God has full knowledge of us, and this is highlighted very much when we get to Psalm 139. We can hide nothing, absolutely nothing, from God. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4 read, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. So you see, God knows when you guys came into this classroom and sat down. He knew when I would break you guys, that I'd break you 4 minutes early. He knew the words that come out of our mouth before we utter them. He understands our thoughts. Verse 3, Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. So the questions that you're going to ask me, he knows before you're going to ask me. The comments that I make, he knows what I'm going to say before I say it. We cannot hide anything from God, absolutely nothing. And Israel could not either. Moving on to verse 4, God then explains the reasons for Israel's inability to turn. Even though he's calling them to repentance and to turn, why are they unable to do it? Verse 4. You'd think it would be obvious. It's a pretty clear statement in Scripture. Why couldn't Israel turn? Verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. They do not know the Lord. So there's a spirit of harlotry in them. They're so engrossed, so caught up in their sinful behavior that they have no desire to repent. The sinful behavior is what's dominating them. That's point one under point E on your outline. But point two is the theme that runs throughout Hosea over and over again. They know not the Lord. Lack of knowledge of God is Israel's key problem. And remember, this lack of knowledge was not due to the fact, was not involuntary. The knowledge was there. Hosea was there. Prophesying to them. The knowledge of God was there. It was written down. The priests had it. They were to teach it. But the knowledge of God was rejected. That's the key issue. And they do not know God either in an intellectual or in a relationship way. So he has a testimony against them in chapter 5, verse 5, first part of the verse. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And here we come to an interpretive issue. The interpretive issue centers around this phrase, the pride of Israel. This phrase is taken two ways. Some commentators take the word to mean arrogance. And you can see the word in your outline there. It's Gaon Yisrael. Gaon Yisrael. Now, some take this word to mean pride in the sense of arrogance. Others take this word to, in a more positive sense, referring to God. And this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position in your notes. He feels that the word excellency there, or pride, whatever, however your translation renders the word, is a reference to God. So the God of Israel testifies against him. This is the position also taken by the Kyle and Dalich commentary as well. Now, either way, it doesn't really change the meaning of the verse. Either way you take the word Gaon, either the arrogance and pride and sin of Israel is testifying against him, is personified and saying it's very obvious, or the pride of Israel being God is testifying against them. But the point is, there's a testimony going out. Israel is sinful, and there are witnesses in a court of law. It's a law scene, a law picture, stating what they have seen. It's either God or arrogance personified, sin personified. Turn over to page 29 in your exegetical notes to the top of the page, point G. What's the results of this situation? The results are in the middle of verse 5 and on to verse 6. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Point 1. Israel and Judah, the entire nation, notice, stumble in the sin. Point 2, if they do look after the Lord, they won't find him. Why? Because he's withdrawn himself. Now, we've seen this before. This is another reference to the Lo Ami period that we've talked about. God has temporarily withdrawn from Israel and Judah. That's why we feel that this applies to the Roman destruction in AD 70. Because this is the Lo Ami period. And the many days has extended now for over 2,000 years. God has withdrawn himself. The treachery of Israel is brought out in verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. So this bearing of illegitimate children is the result of spiritual adultery. These children don't know the Lord. They don't have a knowledge of him because their parents don't have a knowledge of him. Israel has turned from him and turned to idols. And so what do you expect for the children to do? Generation follows generation. Then point 2, we come to another interpretive decision. This centers around the word Chodesh, and it either means month or it means new moon. You see the point there on your outline. Point A, it could mean new month, or point B, it could mean new moon, or it could mean month. As point A says, if this is a reference to the new moon festival, it's a reference to that monthly festival that happened every month at the beginning of the month, determined by the sighting of the new moon. And if it means new moon, that means they are using this biblical festival, this festival that was supposed to turn their eyes to the Lord and to set the calendar, they're using it to sacrifice to the idols, to the gods. So it's a misuse of something in Scripture. If the word Chodesh is talking about a month, this is going to happen in one month, the indicator is that it's speaking about speed of judgment, as you see in your notes. In other words, the treachery of Israel will be destroyed quickly. Judgment will come quickly. So either way, it really doesn't make a lot of difference how you look at it, how the word is taken. Israel's treachery will be judged. And that coming affliction, that judgment, is brought out in verse 8. Point 2 on page 29, the coming affliction. Point 2a, the alarm in the cities of Benjamin. Verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beit Aven, behind you, Benjamin. So we have three key cities in which a warning is sounded. A warning of coming affliction, a warning of destruction. Now Gibeah, number one in your outline there, and Ramah, number two, were built on hills. So they were very suitable for this kind of warning, to blow the trumpet. It could be heard for a long ways. So very suitable to blow a horn from a high place. Bet Aven is included. Again, this is a reference to Beth El again, because Beth Aven became a center of idol worship, a key center of idol worship. And then that point, get behind the Benjamins, a warning of an approaching army. Look out, you're being outflanked. So having spelled out Israel's and Judah's sins, and the fact that both kingdoms will be judged, God now describes the coming affliction. So at this point, we're looking at a future judgment, a judgment on both kingdoms. Don't forget that. And this means that the judgment in view is going to lie in the far distant future from Hosea's time. So turn over to page 30. Page 30 in your notes, and we look at the affliction on Israel and upon Judah. The affliction upon Israel and upon Judah, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5. It's not just the northern kingdom, it's on both. Let's start with Ephraim in verse 9. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. Now, Ephraim was the most dominant of the northern tribes. And as such, it often represents the northern kingdom. And so the term Ephraim is synonymous with Israel. So don't be confused there. Many times you'll see those terms used interchangeably. Point B in your outline, all the tribes of Israel know what is coming. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure, God said. See, they know what's happening. A warning has been given, and it's being given through the prophets. And the key prophet right here is Hosea. So we will never be able to say we didn't know what was coming, because the warning is there. The warning of judgment in AD 70 was there. Then God turns his attention to Judah in verse 10. From Ephraim, from the northern kingdom, to Judah, the southern kingdom, he's including the entire nation of Israel. Remember, he's speaking in terms that that those who lived during the time of Hosea could understand. During the time of Hosea, there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So if you wanted to talk about both of them and include both of them in your judgment here, you would talk about Ephraim and Judah. Okay, verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Point A there. The leaders are like those who move a landmark. A landmark, or a boundary stone, identified the borders of a family's property. Now this landmark then, the idea of a landmark marking property, becomes a symbol of the leaders of Judah. Becomes a symbol of them changing the established boundaries of right and wrong. That's the idea behind point 2A, Roman numeral 1 there, the landmark of right and wrong. It's a symbol of the leaders of Judah changing the established boundaries of right and wrong. That's happening today in our country too, isn't it? What used to be wrong is now no longer wrong. Well, that's what's happening here as well. Now, moving a landmark, a boundary stone, was grievous under the law. Point two there. So you moved a landmark in order to expand your property and decrease somebody else's property. This was very grievous under the law. So this is a serious sin. The leaders of Judah have become like people who do very, very serious crimes. And you have some cross-references there, A, B, and C, showing how grievous this sin was under the law. Now, whether Judah's leaders did this literally, or whether they just simply changed the distinction between right and wrong, the result is the same. And they probably did this literally. Probably both of these are true. They changed the boundaries between right and wrong, and they probably changed the physical boundaries of their neighbor's territory as well, to enlarge themselves. But the result is the same, whether this be one, the other, or both, the result is the same. God's wrath will overflow like water. He speaks of a flood here. The picture here is of a flood. And a flood often is a symbol in Scripture of a military invasion. And that's a very, very appropriate symbol for it here, because it is the military invasion of the Romans that will bring about the judgment of AD 70. Now, a couple of cross-references that liken a flood to a military invasion. Jeremiah 47, verses 2 through 4. Jeremiah 47, 2 through 4. And then Psalm 124, verses 2 through 5. Psalm 124, verses 2 through 5. I'll just do it once more. Jeremiah 47, 2 through 4. Psalm 124, verses 2 through 5. Okay, as we started out in verse 9, God looked at Ephraim, then he jumped to Judah. Now in verse 11, he jumps back to Israel again. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Why is this judgment coming upon the nation? Walking after man-made commands, not God's commands. Man-made commands. Tradition. And that was the key issue between the Messiah and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, when the Messiah came, was the authority of tradition. Yeshua didn't have anything against tradition. In fact, he followed tradition when he wanted to. For example, the Passover. As we look at the Passover in the Bible, what do we see? We see that it is very brief. The menu is described: lamb, bitter herb, matzah. When, eat it at night, etc. That's about all there is to it. There's not much to the Passover in the Scripture. But what do we have now in the Jewish community with the Seder? We have at least a minimum three-hour shtick in the Seder, right? And 90% of that stuff is tradition. Well, as we look at the upper room, we see that Yeshua followed a Passover Seder. The upper room was a Passover Seder. He did that tradition. He followed that tradition. He didn't have any problem with it. But when tradition is made equal to the law of God, then Yeshua did have a big problem with it. And that's where he drew the line. He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you make man's traditions more important than God's commands." So that's what's happened here. Following after tradition rather than what God says. And of course, the priority is always God's commands, not man's commands. In verse 12, you see that heading, Jehovah the Moth, God the Moth. Have you ever pictured God as a moth? Isn't that an interesting picture that he lays out for himself? I doubt if any of you have pictured God as a moth. You might have pictured him as a flame of fire and as a bright cloud, the Shekinah glory hovering over Mount Sinai or something like that. But a moth, one of those pesky little things that flutter around a light, well, that's what he says of himself here. He's not offended by comparing himself to a moth. Verse 12. "Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah." Did you notice that God actually compares himself to two pictures here, two word pictures, a moth and to rot? A moth and to rot. Now, notice, it's to both houses, Ephraim and Judah. So the judgment falls on both houses. The characteristics of moth and rot are that they are quiet and, in the case of rot, internal. With the moth, it's a quiet destruction and an internal corruption. See, the moth gets into the cloth and it destroys it. But rot is inside wood or whatever, and it rots from the inside out. And where both of these kinds of destructions happen, and you don't even realize it. The moth destroys your clothes, the rot destroys your wood. You don't even realize it happens. And that's what God is doing here. In 70 AD, I will undermine them. They won't even realize it's happening until the judgment falls upon them. Quite an interesting picture that God lays out there. All right, page 31 in your exegetical notes. Page 31, top of the page, the response of Israel and Judah in chapter 5, verse 13. The response of Israel and Judah. Now, Judah's response basically is to do nothing. So they're not mentioned. Only Ephraim is mentioned here. Judah did nothing. What did Israel do? Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, when Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb, but he was unable to heal him and to cure you of your wound. See the mention that Judah did nothing. She's not mentioned as doing anything. She is mentioned in the response, but Ephraim saw her affliction, but she did not turn to God. She went to Assyria, point two there. She went to King Yareb. Now this is a symbolic name only. There is no literal Assyrian king named King Yareb. There's others, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser, Ashurbanipal. We know the names of the Assyrian kings. None of them are named Yareb. This is a symbolic name. It means king of contention or king of destruction. Now, why does God use this symbolic name here? I think it's because the mistakes of the past are often repeated in the future. In the future, Israel will enter into another significant covenant, the covenant with the Antichrist in Daniel 9:27. And that king will also be a destructive king, King Yareb, a destructive king. So I think that this is a hint of the upcoming covenant with Antichrist. Point D there on your outline. This is what Israel will do in the future. So she's warned, don't go to earthly kings in your affliction. Turn to me. And so King Yareb there will prove to be destructive or contentious. And it's the covenant with the Antichrist that will start the tribulation period. It will start the time of Jacob's trouble. That will be, the Antichrist will indeed be a king of destruction. So we're just getting a hint of what's coming ahead for Israel. Now in verse 14, God uses a little more dignified symbol for himself, no longer moth or rot, but that of a lion. More dignified, but also much more fierce, much more terrible. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. Again, notice, both houses, Ephraim and Judah. Now, a lion destroyed differently. Instead of undermining quietly and destroying from the inside and destroying in a secret way, the lion destroys loudly. It destroys outwardly. It tears away. So this is speaking of an external attack in contrast to the quiet moth and rot, the quiet internal attacks. Now, what destruction should we look for? What destruction should we look for? Now, in this judgment, both Israel and Judah suffer. So that makes it a different destruction from the Assyrian destruction of 722 B.C. What we have going on here is an interplay. The prophet is in the prophetic vantage point. And sometimes it's hard to tell where he's looking as he looks down the timeline. So what's the destruction he's talking about? We have actually two options. One is the Babylonian destruction. It can't be the Assyrian destruction, because that just affected the northern kingdom. Can it be the Babylonian destruction? Well, it can't be, because the Babylonian destruction affected Judah only. The northern kingdom of Israel was long gone in 722. The southern kingdom was destroyed in 586. So the northern kingdom's long gone. The Babylonian destruction is one-sided. Only Judah is involved. We have to find a destruction that involves both houses and all 12 tribes, in which all are affected simultaneously without any time gaps. And so we only have one real option, and that's the Roman destruction of 70 AD. The Roman destruction of 70 AD happened after all members, not after all, but after members of all 12 tribes. After members of all 12 tribes came back to Israel to live. God said he will be like a lion tearing at the house of Ephraim and Judah together and scattering us. And so the failure to respond to the destruction of the moth, point four on your outline, page 31. Point 4 there, E4. The failure to respond to destruction of the moth will bring about the destruction by the lion in A.D. 70. A.D. 70. Point 5 says, he will go away, dash, ascension. I think that is a misprint there. I think what should be written there is, I will carry away. I will carry away. This is verse 14, where God says, I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. So I think that's an error there. 6.6, of course, says there will be none to deliver. And that's what happened with the Roman victory of A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, Josephus reports that 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed and that 97,000 Jewish people were enslaved. Were enslaved. And so the Romans, being pictured as God's lion-like destruction, God saying, I will carry them away with none to deliver, is very accurate of the Roman destruction of A.D. 70. There was no one. There was no one to deliver the Jewish people from the Romans, and many were carried away both in death and in enslavement. I need to ask another question. What is the reason for the tearing? And a clue is given in our very next verse, verse 15. A clue in verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Verse 15 speaks of the Lord's departure for many days. Now, let's pay attention to this verse. This is a very important verse. Notice who is speaking in verse 15. God has been speaking, and God is continuing to speak in verse 15. God says he will go and return. Now, before someone can return, he must leave his place. Okay, before someone can go and return, he must leave his place. Then he can return to it. So God had to leave his place. Now, what would be God's place? Well, God's place would be, maybe a good term for it is heaven, the spiritual realm, spiritual dimension, whatever you call it. God's place, let's call it heaven. God had to leave his place in order to be able to return to his place. Now, when did God leave heaven, so to speak? He left heaven, so to speak, at the incarnation, when he put on a human body and he walked this planet as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, God did not literally leave heaven. He's a spiritual being, but he did in the sense of clothing himself in a human body. He wasn't out of touch with heaven. It wasn't like heaven was suddenly unoccupied, okay? But he came into the physical realm in an unusual way, in a genuine, 100% human body. So he left heaven at the incarnation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then in verse 15, a specific sin is mentioned, point 2 on your outline, until they acknowledge their offense. This is singular. It's a singular individual offense that's being committed against God. This gives the reason for the departure. Because of this offense, he returns to heaven. Now, what could this offense be? Well, we know from the our study in the life of Messiah, if you study the Jewish life of the Messiah, you find that the Jewish national offense is the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. That is the key sin that Israel committed. Because of this offense, the Lo Ami period came upon Israel, and because of this offense, he returned to heaven at the ascension. Point C, bottom of the page, page 31. Now he's calling upon Israel to confess the national sin. Israel must confess the sin before Yeshua will return to rescue us. And we see this in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Verse 37 reads, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Excuse me, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Let me back up a verse. Verse 37 deals with the Messiah's 3.5-year ministry. He came to Israel. He offered us the Messianic kingdom. He wanted to gather us together into the Messianic kingdom. But we were unwilling. We rejected his Messiahship. Verse 39. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That is a reference to the temple. The temple is often called the house of the Lord. The Temple Mount, for example, Har Habayit, the house, the hill of the house. So that's a reference to the temple. The temple will be destroyed. In verse 39, this will continue, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until this state of affairs, this desolation, will continue until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is the quotation of the great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26. The rabbis teach that when the Messiah comes, we will welcome him with Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Turn to page 32. Page 32, top of the page. It says, they must seek my face. Israel must plead for the Messiah's return. And we find that in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We will be pleading for his return. The fourth point, in their affliction, that's a reference to the great tribulation. When Israel's affliction is bad enough, then we will seek him earnestly. We will seek him earnestly. The return of Israel is brought out in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is a bad chapter break. Remember, the chapter breaks are traditional. They are not inspired. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 actually belong with chapter 5. It would be better to make the chapter break after verse 3. There's a call to return in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Remember now, we're just continuing along. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. This is the response to the demand of verse 15. This is a decree issued by Israel's leaders. Just as the leaders of Israel led the nation to reject the Messiahship of Yeshua, so they will lead the nation to accept the Messiahship of Yeshua. And so they call out to God in faith. The one who is torn will heal, the one who is smitten will bind. So this repentance, this change of heart, is a prerequisite for the knowledge of God. Point 5. 3 days are mentioned in verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise up us up on the third day that we may live before him. Essentially, when we get to this verse, we have entered the last 3 days of the campaign of Armageddon, the last 3 days of the tribulation. Now, let me summarize the campaign of Armageddon. Here's a chart for you. This chart comes from the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And let me summarize the campaign of Armageddon. First of all, Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist. Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist. The Antichrist armies will gather in the Valley of Megiddo. They will move south to Jerusalem. They will take Jerusalem. The Jewish community will have to flee south. They'll be hiding out in the city of Basra or Petra in modern southern Jordan. Modern southern Jordan. The Antichrist armies will have gathered from all over the world, and they will begin to apply pressure to the Jewish community in Basra in order to destroy them. And at this point, the Jewish leaders will finally realize that all the afflictions of the tribulation have come upon us because of our rejection of Yeshua. Now, at that time, 2/3 of the world's Jewish population will be massacred. We find that out in Zechariah 13:8, which I believe refers to the world. Now, how this realization comes to the Jewish community, we don't know. We have at least 3 options. Number 1, New Testaments will be available. The church will be raptured, and New Testaments will stay behind, so your Bible will stay behind as a witness. We have to remember that there'll be the preaching of the two witnesses during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and that will reach the leaders of Israel. And our third option is the preaching of the 144,000. Their preaching will reach the leaders of Israel. But you know, let's not forget today. Let's not forget today. Our witness to Israel today is planting seeds that may very well bear fruit in the tribulation period. So you and I are a very possible option on how to make this realization come to Israel. But once we recognize the problem, the decree will be issued. And once the decree is issued, the last 3 days of the tribulation begin. The tearing will be healed. The wounds will be bandaged by the one who caused the injury, God himself. And notice the wound is caused by a lion, not by moth and rot. So during the first 2 days, the revival occurs. And by the word revival, I mean in the sense of national regeneration. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child makes a commitment of faith to Yeshua. Romans 11:26, all Israel is saved. 2 days of confession will occur, and the words of that confession are seen for us in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. Now, Isaiah 53 is often seen as a prediction of the Messiah's first coming and agony, and that it is. But more importantly, or just as importantly, I should say, it is an example of some of the confessing that Israel will do at the end of the tribulation period. For example, verse 3, Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. See the confession there? We did not esteem him. And another example of the plea and confession is Psalm 80. Also, actually, Psalm 79, 80, and Isaiah 64 there. So read Psalm 80 especially. That's a great psalm that speaks of the pleading for the second coming. And the Messiah returns in verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. And so after pleading for the Messiah to come, he does return. Israel's call there is to come to a knowledge of God. Isn't that important? You see how that is consistent with the whole book of Hosea here? The book of Hosea constantly says that Israel's problem is a lack of knowledge of God. And here there's a call to come on to know God, to know him intellectually, to know him in the sense of relationship as well. And the result will be the second coming. And note the assurance, point A, B, and C on your outline there. Sure as the morning, there's certainty. Like the rain, it will come with refreshing. Like the latter rain. The latter rain, when it came, ensured abundant crops. And so there's faith that an assurance that when the Messiah comes, he will bring blessings in abundance and refreshing. And it will be great refreshing with the ending of the tribulation judgments and all the horror that Jewish people have experienced up to that time. All right, that brings us to the end of our session for today. I think we've only got maybe a minute or so left. Not very much time left, so why don't we just call it quits? And we're at Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. We'll pick it up with Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 in the next session.